Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. For giving us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word, because you have given it to us so that by studying them, we will know exactly how to function to bring glory to your name. So as we have gathered, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus so we can learn precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. We're dealing with the plague number 6. It reads from verse 8, reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." Now the first lesson of the passage that we are considering, that was stated in our last study, is that God sovereignly determines when to speak to anyone verbally or through pain and suffering. Now this lesson we derived by observing what the Lord did not say to Pharaoh regarding releasing Israel from Egypt and the punishment that would take place if he failed. In effect, we noted that the Lord did not communicate verbally to Pharaoh. Instead, he communicated to Moses and Aaron. Now, this communication to Moses and Aaron involved three elements. There are three elements to it. The first element is the collection of handfuls of soot from a furnace by Moses and Aaron. The second is the action to be taken only by Moses, which is the scattering or tossing of the soot in upward motion before Pharaoh. Now it is with this element that we actually ended our last study, with the promise that we will continue in our study this evening with the third element. A third element of the communication of the Lord to Moses and Aaron consists of the announcement of the sixth plague of boils. Now this sixth plague will result from the symbolic tossing of soot in upward direction by Moses before Pharaoh. Now we say that the sixth plague will result from the symbolic tossing of the soot in an upward direction, or it will be an event that occurs following Moses' action that we're going to see, because verse 9 in the Hebrew begins with a Hebrew particle that is not translated in the NIV and in nearly all our English versions. Only a handful of our English versions translated the Hebrew particle with the common meaning of "and." Now the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce the result of Moses tossing the soot in an upward direction, or it is used to indicate that what is described in verse 9 follows sequentially to the tossing of the soot, so that it may be translated "and then," "and then." Now, because of the Hebrew expression that follows, the Hebrew particle implies that that of result also because we have a word, an expression coming in that indicates result. For that reason, we believe that our particle here will not be dealing with result. Instead, it is used to indicate something that is sequential. That is to say, what happens next follows after Moses' action. So in any way, the third element then of the Lord's communication to Moses and Aaron consists of the announcement of the sixth plague of boils. Now this announcement of the sixth plague of boils is given first by describing the transformation of the soot into dust, as mentioned in Exodus 9 verse 8, when it says, "It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt." Now this sentence gives an immediate, or what I might call an intermediate miracle. An intermediate miracle that leads then to the actual plague of the boils. You see, the pronoun "it" here refers to the soot from the furnace mentioned in verse 8. And that Moses was to toss in the air. Now that aside, the reason we consider this sentence when it says, "It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt," we consider this sentence as an intermediate miracle. An intermediate miracle. Now the reason is we have some words that we're going to use, examine a little bit, that indicate that this is describing an intermediate miracle. So, the first word used in the text that leads us to the interpretation that the sentence represents an intermediate miracle is really not translated in NIV. The sentence we're considering contains a Hebrew preposition that may be translated to or toward, but it also has other usages. Now, as we indicated, the preposition is not translated in the NIV. This is evident in that the declaration, "It will become fine dust," literally reads from the Hebrew this way: "It will become to dust." So that the preposition "to" is not translated in the NIV, but I gave it to you in the literal translation. Now anyway, according to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, the Hebrew preposition that literally means "to" may indicate result or product of an action when used with certain verbs. In our passage, because it is used with a Hebrew verb that we will consider later, that means "to be," it is used then in our verse to indicate result of an action. Now, by the way, there are some English versions that give our Hebrew preposition the meaning of like. That is because it's not normally a meaning of that word. I mean the preposition. So when they use that meaning like, then the sentence we read, "It will become like dust." It will become like dust. Now this notwithstanding, it is the meaning that indicates result that best suits our context. And the Hebrew verb used that we'll get to shortly confirms that. Thus then the declaration, "It will become fine dust," gives the result of Moses' action of tossing soot into the air. It is for this reason that we indicated then that the Hebrew particle that began verse 9 should be given the meaning "and then," since interpreting it as a result, we make the use of the Hebrew preposition that we said means literally "to." Using it become a redundant thing that is not necessary. So, for that reason, we say the first Hebrew particle should be translated "and then," and the word "to" the Hebrew preposition leads to the result of. Based on those things, we conclude that it is best that we look at what follows as a result of what Moses did. So, but the word, the preposition to in of itself, lets us know we're dealing with a result of something, an intermediate result. The second word that supports our interpretation, though, that the sentence of verse 9, when it says, "It will become fine dust over the land of Egypt," gives an intermediate miracle that leads to the actual plague of boils, is the word become. Become. That word is translated from a Hebrew verb with a range of meanings. The word may mean to happen or to occur, as the word is used by prophet Isaiah to assure King Ahaz that the plot of the two kings to attack Judah will not take place, as stated in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7 reads, "Yet this is what the Lord says, it will not take place." That's a Hebrew word. It will not happen. Same thing. Now, so here it's used for an assurance. It will not happen or it will not take place. Now, the word also may mean to be or to become with several nuances. Thus, it can mean to exist, as in the honey that the soldiers of Israel found on the ground while in a battlefield. Of course, they weren't allowed to eat it, but that's the Hebrew word is used to describe that in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. Now hold on to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. It is, "The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground." There was, that means there existed honey on the ground. Now the Hebrew word will also mean to remain or to abide or to continue, as that is the sense that the word is used to describe the period the Ark of Israel remained in Philistine hands in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. For Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, "When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months," that's really when it's been, it means it had remained. After it had remained there for that period. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to become in the sense of to turn to, or to be changed to something else. To be changed to something else. As it is used in the miracle of Moses' staff being turned into snake, according to Exodus chapter 4, verse 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 4. It is, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand." Turned back. That's our Hebrew word here, translated turned back. That is to say, changed to something else, from snake to back to a staff. Now, the word also may mean to become as in creation of man, as reported in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Hold on to that, Genesis Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 reads, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." That word "became" a living being. Now the word also may mean to serve as something, as it is used in Genesis chapter 1 verse 29. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 reads, "Then God said, I give you every seed bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." Now see, that sentence, "they will be yours for food," may be translated this way: They will serve as your food. So in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 9, the sense of the Hebrew word is to become, that is, to undergo a change. So this will mean that the soot from the furnace will undergo a change or turn into something else, implying a miracle. Now he takes a suit, he tosses it in the air, he turns it into something else. That's a miracle. That's what we're saying, that that sentence is dealing with an intermediate miracle, where the suit will turn into something else. Now the thing that the suit from the furnace that Moses tossed into the air will change to is described there in the phrase. Look at the phrase of Exodus 9 verse 9 where it's told, where it says, Fine dust. Now the expression "fine dust" provides in our third Hebrew word that supports our interpretation of intermediate miracle. See, it is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to dust, the kind of fine dust kicked up by horses when they go through a dirt road, as that's the way it is used in Ezekiel chapter 26 verse 10. When the horses run through an unpaved road, they turn up, kick up a lot of dust. So that is the way the Hebrew word is used in Ezekiel chapter 26 verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 10 reads, "His horses will be so many that they will cover you with dust. Your walls will tremble at the noise of the war horses, wagons, and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city whose walls have been broken through." So this is horse going through unpaved road kicking up dust. Now the word is used figuratively to describe the movement of the Lord using the picture of dust created by the feet due to approach of a traveler on dry roads of Palestine, to describe the Lord's movement using the feet of God in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwinds, and the storm and clouds are the dust of his feet. That's a figure here, as if the Lord is walking through dirt road kicking up dust. Now the Hebrew word though is used to describe a judgment the Lord will bring on Israel through lack of rain if they fail to obey the terms of his covenant with them, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 24 reads, "The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed." In other words, God is going to withhold rain. And so they can plan, they can do anything. And so they have salvation, part of it. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 9, the Hebrew word is used to describe fine dust associated with the ground. Although some suggest that the meaning here is still soot. Now this is unlikely, since such a meaning will imply that the root, the soot of verse 8, did not undergo any change. If it's still the same soot, why would it say it underwent a change? Why would we use the Hebrew word? So, in any case, it is because we believe that the soot of verse 8 is transformed to dust, like that of the soil that we indicated that the first sentence of verse 9 describes an intermediate miracle that the Lord announced would take place prior to the plague of the boils. In other words, again, the dark looking thing he tosses into the air, it starts looking more like the brown looking soil. That's what we're arguing. It is an intermediate miracle. Now the intermediate miracle of the soot then turning into dust is actually far reaching. In effect, the miracle is such that the soot that Moses tossed before Pharaoh that turned into dust will be covering the land of Egypt. As in that phrase, look at what we're studying, where it says dust into dust over the whole land of Egypt. Now it could also be conceived that the localized effects of the soot turning into dust in the place where the soot was tossed was symbolic for the overall effect of the dust turning into plague of the boys all through the land. Now, either way, though, the fact is that the soot turning into dust is still an intermediate miracle that leads to the plague of the boils. Now the plague of the boils then is described in the next clause of Exodus 9 verse 9, where it says, "And festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." Now the translation of the NIV, while quite communicative, does not reflect that it is the soot that turned into dust that resulted in the boils. Now we say this because the literal Hebrew actually reads this way, "And it will become boil breaking out in sores on humans and on animals in all the land of Egypt." Now this is because the Hebrew word used in the first clause that we said meant to become or to change into something, in the sense of something has undergone a change, is actually used in the beginning of the second clause. However, the sense of the word this time is to cause to be, to cause to be. That is to give rise or cause a new state in something. The dust that was the result then of the intermediate miracle of the suit being changed into something is what caused the appearance of boys and humans and animals in the land of Egypt. Now this, the phrase festering boils of the NIV is how the translators of the NIV combined two Hebrew words used in our passage. The first Hebrew word used may mean boil or ulcer or inflamed spot on the body, inflamed spot. Now it is used in the description of skin disease or condition that a priest had to examine to ensure that it's not infectious. In other words, he has to ensure that this is not infectious as to cause him to quarantine, keep somebody outside the camp of Israel because of an infectious disease that the Lord didn't want it to spread. So this is the way it is used in describing that kind of function that the priest has to undertake in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. It reads, when someone has a boil on his skin and it heals, and in the place where the boil was, a white swelling or reddish white spot appears, he must present himself to the priest. The priest is to examine it, and if it appears to be more than skin deep and the hair in it has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious skin disease that has broken out where the boil was. So here the word is used to describe boil as an infectious skin disease. Now the word is also used to describe the condition suffered by King Hezekiah during his illness that was threatening his life, but that was healed using a poultice made of figs, as directed by prophet Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 7. Second Kings chapter 20 verse 7. Now this is one of those things that I know there are some believers, and I don't, it's not that I'm knocking them, but that believe you don't need to use medicine. They say if you have faith enough you should be healed. Sure, that can happen. However, God also uses means. That's medication. He does do that. Now this is one of the passages that proves that. Because the prophet could have gone there and said, okay, you're healed. And he will have been healed. That's the way the Lord chose to do that. He didn't do that. The Lord instructed him to use means. You know, bring out leaves, and some of you, maybe some of you are too young to know what I'm about to say, but those who are a little bit old, I know that there are all kinds of remedies that the older people use by just getting leaves and mixing things, and he heal a lot of things for them. But those are means. So this poultice is something to that effect. But it will be something put together and mash it and so on and so forth, and they put it on a boil. So this is how it is used in 2 Kings 20 verse 7, where it says, then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Again, like I said, the Lord could have done that already. Just tell the prophet, go tell him, say, be healed, and be done. But he didn't do that. This is to tell us that God can use whatever means he chooses to heal. He can heal directly without any medicine. But he can also choose to heal through medicine. Now, I know that sometimes it's hard for people to understand. Physicians don't heal anyone. God heals. Now, just think about for a moment. I know that, you know, they do all that science and all that. And you take something, drug, and pip in your mouth. That's not really what's healing you. God is using that to heal you. So we should understand that all healings come from God. Whether you go through your physician or somebody prays without medication, it's all coming from him. Now the Hebrew word also is used to describe an inflammation of the skin and parts of the flesh resulting in small blisters that Satan inflicted on Job in Job chapter 2 verse 7. Job chapter 2 verse 7. Job chapter 2 verse 7 reads, So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Now that, of course, Job had that problem. And it wasn't because of anything he did. It's just so God can prove a point. My thing is always, when God communicates to us through those kind of things, don't assume that you read Job immediately. Because you probably don't have the kind of testimony Job has. And that's why we look at things differently. For Job didn't know what was going on. But to him, he didn't even know that Satan was inflicting him with sores. Or he knew he was having a breakout, as we will say. So that is what the same Hebrew word is used here for painful sores. Anyway, there have been really many speculations on the part of scholars regarding the nature of the boil or the nature of this painful sore with a hard core filled with pores. Now, some think it is a reference to smallpox or cutaneous anthrax. That people contrast from animals, or that it is what they call it, something that you contrast from animal that is infected with Bacillus anthracis. So, one thing we know is we cannot be certain of the exact medical diagnosis of the first Hebrew word used in our phrase, festering boils. All we know is that it is an infection of the skin that produces boils. Now, the second Hebrew word used appears only twice in the Hebrew scripture. In our passage of Exodus 9 verse 9 and in verse 10 of chapter 9. These are the only two places the Hebrew word appears. The word means blisters, ulcers, boils. So, in both passages though, the sense of the word is that of an open skin infection. Of course, the translators of the NIV use the meaning festering to translate the Hebrew word. Both Hebrew words used indicate that the plague will consist of painful skin sores. Whatever it was painful. Boils broke out and it was, you know, they have all these painful sores on their skins. And that caused them tremendous pain. So in any case, the Lord announced that there will be a kind of painful skin infection that will be the sixth plague that will occur in Egypt. Now, the occurrence of this plague is introduced then with a verbal phrase in what we're studying in Exodus 9, verse 9, when it says, we'll break out, which is how the translators of the NIV rendered a Hebrew participle using the passage. Now, the expression break out is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to sprout or to shoot, as the word is used to describe what will happen to the staff of the one that the Lord will choose to quell down the rebellion of people against Moses. There were a lot of people looking down on him and his leadership and so forth. And so part of what God did is to do something miraculous, and that will quell down that uprising more or less. And it is a Hebrew word that is used to deal with that situation in Numbers chapter 17, verse 5. Because the Hebrew word describes what will happen to the staff of the one the Lord will choose in Israel to put an end to the grumbling of the people against Moses and Aaron. As we read now in Numbers 17 verse 5 reads, "The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout." That's a Hebrew word. "Will sprout. And I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." Because eventually, God did a lot more to kill a whole lot of people before they got the message to an extent to stop complaining against Moses. Now, it is with the meaning to flourish, that the Hebrew word is used in describing the final fate of the wicked in Psalms 92, verse 7. Psalms 92, verse 7. Psalms 92, verse 7. Psalm 92, verse 7 reads, "That though the wicked spring up like grass, and evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed." In other words, the evildoers, unbelievers, wicked people, they may seem to be flourishing. This passage says, don't worry, in the end, they will be destroyed. Now, the word also may mean to become apparent or to break out, as it is used in the instruction, again concerning infectious skin disease, in which a priest again will examine some with the outbreak of skin condition to determine if the person is declared ritual, or could be declared ritually clean or not. As the passage I mentioned previously in Leviticus chapter 13, pick up verse 12. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 12. He reads, "If the disease breaks out all over his skin, and so far as the priest can see, it covers all the skin of the infected person from head to toe, then he will do something. He will declare him in a certain way." So that is the thing that my real concern is, just that the word is used here to talk about the breakout in the skin. Now, in Exodus 9, verse 9, as well as in verse 10, the sense of the Hebrew word is really to erupt, or to break out. Now, be that then as it may, the announcement of the Lord to Moses and Aaron is that the boils or the painful sores that will break out in all the land of Egypt will be on people and animals. In other words, people, whatever that skin disease outbreak was, you see sores on humans, you see them on animals. Now, although it is not explicitly stated, it is implied that the plague of the boils will not affect the Israelites and their animals, as none of the plagues that came on Egypt affected the Israelites. So in any event, the third element then of the communication of the Lord to Moses and Aaron was the announcement of the plague of boils that will come on both humans and animals in the land of Egypt, excluding the Israelites. Hence, with this consideration of the third element of the communication of God's word to Moses and Aaron, we conclude the communication of the Lord to them that led to our first lesson of the passage that we are considering, which again is God sovereignly determines when to speak to anyone verbally or through pain and suffering. He determines that. He can speak to you through pain. He can speak to you verbally through his word and so on. So this brings us then to the second lesson of the passage of Exodus chapter 9 verses 8 through 12 that we're considering. The second lesson of the passage that we're considering is one that we'll see and have seen before, and that is this. Obedience to God requires complying to all the details of his instruction. That obedience to God requires complying to all the details of instruction. So that if a given instruction has details, we must fulfill all the details to be considered that we have obeyed him. To me, the most classical illustration, I use it several times, and I hope you get it, or if you've got it, then good, maybe you reinforce it. Now, this lesson, again, is one that permeates throughout the scripture, and so should be really emphasized. The lesson means that we cannot carry out any instruction of God and claim to be obedient unless we are careful to obey all the details. A good classical illustration, as I said, is that of King Saul. King Saul. Recall, God instructed him to exterminate the Amalekites as given in 1 Samuel chapter 15 verses 2 through 3. First Samuel, and hold on to First Samuel, because we're going to spend quite some time there. First Samuel, chapter 15, verse 2 reads, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now the first thing I want you, before we make more comments on this, is this, to notice. God says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, those God is going to punish, they weren't the people that actually did that. There may be some of them left, but that's unlikely. Now, that's some of the things that a lot of time when God brings judgment on people for what their forefathers did, And people say, well, that's unfair. Yes, except that God is fair. Because the way he put it is clear that he will punish, visit the sins of fathers and their children who do exactly the same thing that their parents did. So that means that there was still some kind of hostility among the Amalekites against Israel, even after many, many years after Israel came to the land. So God says, because of that initial one, they're still continuing, I'm going to wipe them out. So that what I'm saying is, when people start saying, oh, yeah, we weren't there, our forefathers did that. My question to people will say that, are you not doing exactly what they did? If there's no difference between what they did and what you're doing. So when God brings judgment, why would somebody say, well, isn't fair for him to be punishing us? So this is what we see here. We don't know exactly how many years after this, but it's almost close to 100 years. After this, Israel came into the land. Very close. Anyway, so God says, go, clear them all out, wipe them out for what they did. Their hostility was still continuing. So Saul then went to war. But he did not follow the exact instruction of exterminating the Amalekites and the animals as indicated. Look at verses 7 and verses 7 through 9. He reads, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army fed Agag and the base of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now, it is true that Saul and his army killed all the people and destroyed most of the animals, but he did not follow exactly the details specified by the Lord through his prophet, in that he spared Agag and some of the animals. Now Saul felt that because he partially carried out God's instruction, that he obeyed him. Now who knows how many thousands of people were killed? So one in a thousand? And someone said, well, he's done it. Approximately, he's done it. But that wasn't what God said. God said all of it. And so, this is how he didn't really see him. That's one of in my judgment, that's what gets a lot of false believers into more serious problem. The arrogance that we come into, that we never look at what is actually the problem with us. We see everything, but not actually the problem. We are so arrogant that we don't want to do that. So even after Samuel confronted Saul, he still didn't accept that he was wrong. He still didn't do that. Because look at verse 20. Look at verse 20, what it says. But I did obey the Lord. See how quick he said that. I did obey the Lord. Saul said, I went to the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, the king. Now, do you see what our human arrogance does for us? He did not deal on him. I mean, what am I saying? God said, everyone, I said, yeah, I completely destroyed, but I brought back one person. It didn't occur to him. That's one of our blind arrogance that causes us a lot of problem. Verse 21 said, the soldiers took the sheep and cattle for the plunder. He went into a blame game. Remember, he was the king. No one would have defied him. But look at what he said. The best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the God, to the Lord your God, at Gilgal. Anyway, the problem of Saul was that he thought it was not necessary to follow the details of God's instruction that was provided to him. Now, as far as he is concerned, for all practical purposes for him, he has wiped out the Amalekites. But that was not God's instruction. The Lord charged him of disobedience because he did not carry out the exact details to him. Now, thus, we see that the lesson we are considering is one that's clearly illustrated with Saul. Now, take something very simple. Because you may be saying to yourself, what detail am I not getting? Okay, let me just give you a simple illustration. The Lord Jesus Christ said, by this, people will know that you are my disciples. Love one another. Now, one another means every believer. So, if there's one believer that you don't love, for whatever reason, you have not obeyed God's instruction. You can say, well, I love the rest of, let's just say in this congregation, well, I love every person, but this one person, I don't know about that person. In translation, you have not obeyed God. So you see how we can look at Saul and wonder what he did, but let's bring you home. We can see that we all can do that. So if there's just one person that you can't stand as a believer, you have not obeyed God's instruction of love every believer. So again though, the second lesson that we're considering is that obedience to God requires complying to all the details of his instruction. Now this lesson is illustrated by the three actions of Moses and Aaron in the passage that we're considering. In other words, they demonstrated to us this principle that obedience requires complying to all the details of God's instruction. So, the first instruction of the Lord to Moses and Aaron was to take the soot from a furnace. As stated in the instruction of Exodus 9 verse 8, when it says, take handfuls of soot from a furnace. Now, to indicate that they did exactly what God instructed them, we read in the first clause then of Exodus 9 verse 10 this way. It says, so they took soot from a furnace. That's to tell us definitely detailed. Now here is, now as we indicated previously, we do not know the location of the furnace from which Moses and Aaron were to take the soot. But they knew exactly, and so they took the soot from that location. Now soot, being fine, powdery, black carbon particles, that's as a residue from a burning source, could probably be obtained from a chimney or an oven. This, what I said, is not a trivial point, since Moses had referred to an oven in Exodus chapter 8, verse 3. Exodus chapter 8, verse 3. In other words, we read here, it says, the Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and into your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. Now the word ovens is translated from a Hebrew word that means an oven, all right, that is something like a dome-like oven capable of being heated by cheap combustible materials like grass. It's often made of bricks and used for cooking. So on it you have, as you keep cooking for a long time, you have soot on it. Now the Hebrew word also used may refer to a furnace. that is also used for smelting of metals, as that is the meaning of the Hebrew word in the description of the day of the Lord in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Now, thus, an oven, though, can produce soot, so that Moses and Aaron could have collected soot from such an element. But it is not from such an element that Moses and Aaron collected the soot. They collected the soot from a furnace or a kiln, since it is the same Hebrew word used in Exodus 9 verse 8 in the instruction of the Lord to Moses and Aaron that is used in verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10, the same Hebrew word. Not the other Hebrew word that can also be translated furnace. But that one is a little bit, the furnace is a little bit different. So my point though is simply to convey to us that Moses and Aaron did exactly as the Lord instructed them, that they collected soot from a furnace described with some Hebrew word as used in verse 8. Again, they could have said, soot is soot. I can go to an oven and get it. They didn't do that. They paid attention to the detail. And that's why we have the same Hebrew word used in verse 9. And so in any event, the first action then of Moses and Aaron that supports the lesson that we're considering is that they took the soot from a furnace of the type described in the original instruction of Exodus 9 verse 8. Again, that instruction says, take handfuls of soot from a furnace. They didn't take it from any other place, but a furnace. Like a soot is, you know, you can get a soot, like I said, from a chimney. Or wherever they are using this dome-like oven. Can get it. So they have to, there must be a reason go get it from a furnace. So they knew exactly where to go get it. And that's what they did. Anyway, this reminds us then of the lesson that we are considering, which is that obedience to God requires complying to all the details of His instruction. Now we'll continue our consideration of the actions of Moses and Aaron in our next study that support the lesson that we are considering. But because we are out of time, we'll do that next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the understanding that you can communicate to us verbally or you can communicate through pain. Help us also understand that we are those who should be careful to obey your instruction carefully so that we do exactly what you ask us to do. This is our request in Christ's name.